We're taking the opportunity this morning to think about the main themes of the letter. I'll read some parts of it in just a moment. You'll see the references up on the screen. You can find the page number and be ready with that. Things that we mustn't miss as we move on from Philippians, as well as touching on the last four verses. As the Philippians made their way home, or to work perhaps, what was on their mind? What was ringing through their heads when for the first time they had read the Apostle Paul's letter directed specifically to them? What were the sort of things going around their heads? That's what we're asking this morning. What are the main themes of this letter? I'm going to read part of 1 to 11, maybe not all of that, certainly chapter 2, 5 to 11, and then the last four verses, which we'll land on this morning. So Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Moving ahead into chapter 2 and verse 5, as he talks about letting them not just look to their own interests and follow their own selfish instincts, he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 20. Having talked about his contentment in all situations, where he has much, where he has little, he says this: to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So I hope this morning can be, if you've been with us over these weeks and months, a helpful summary of some of the main things that we've seen. And if you've not, you could see it as just a bit of a one-off in Philippians, which I hope will be helpful as well. Now, a reminder, you'll remember that this letter is a thank you letter from Paul, expressing his gratitude to the Philippians for the gift sent through their beloved Epaphroditus. And that was referred to primarily in chapter 4, in fact, in the last sermon that we looked at just before Christmas, when Paul talks about the help that they've provided in sharing his trouble, and even talks about a gift in verse 17 of some sort. There's a gift, and it's a thank you letter. But it's not just a thank you letter. It's also, as we've seen, a reassurance. So at some point in the carrying out of his duties, the gift carrier, Epaphroditus, became ill. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 30, that he nearly died. The Philippians heard of it. They'd sent him. They heard that this had happened. They were concerned, but in God's mercy, Epaphroditus recovered. And once again, Epaphroditus becomes the valued postman, the messenger, as Paul now sends him back to Philippi, carrying this letter that we are reading now. That seems to be implied, I think it is quite strongly implied, in chapter 2, verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. So along with a thank you comes, in bodily form, a great bit of news. Epaphroditus walking in the door with this letter. It must have felt like a dead friend had come back to life. It's a bit like when, you know, when you're young and you go out and your mum says, call me when you get there so that I know that you're safe. And then she hears, maybe secondhand, that there's been some sort of accident, but that's all she hears. No mum can stay calm in that sort of situation. And the Philippians love Epaphroditus like a mother loves their child. The mum can't stay calm until reassurance comes, preferably in the form of seeing their child walk through the door in one piece. So there's reassurance in this letter, great reassurance about Epaphroditus. There's also reassurance about Paul himself, his own situation. He's in prison. And the way he talks about it implies that they have been really concerned about that as well. Concerned for him. Concerned about the effect on the gospel if the apostle is locked up. Concerned about the reputation, perhaps, of the gospel as well. And his reassurance is noticeably not focused on himself and his comforts, as if he's saying, I'm all right, I've got Wi-Fi and I've got a comfortable bed. Don't worry, I'm okay. It's not that sort of reassurance. His reassurance is very telling. It's about the resulting gospel progress of his situation. Rather than the gospel being stifled, I've got a whole new mission field. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All the soldiers guarding him on rotation, they're all getting the idea why this guy Paul is in prison. It's for Christ. And many of the Christians, they're somehow getting bolder. It's taking away their fear to see what he's going through. So this letter is a very practical thank you letter. And it's an encouragement, a reassurance about the situations of Epaphroditus and of Paul. But while he's writing, Paul takes the opportunity to take the Philippians and us much deeper. Or you could say higher. Because few of the books in the Bible just go as deep as Philippians does in just a few short verses, those ones we read from chapter 2. He sets before us a pattern that is entirely countercultural, still is today. It's a pattern that finds its origin in a crucified Savior. Where the one in the very form of God, the glorious Son of God, who could have stayed in the glory of his heaven, the second member of the Trinity in that perfect relationship, who did not need to come, and whose nature and beauty are beyond our comprehension, the Lord Jesus Christ came down to offer the most valuable thing for the salvation of mankind. He came to offer his life. And those verses in chapter 2, 5 to 11, I've talked about that as the engine room of the letter. It's the logical center of the letter as well. Begins with those words, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to describe that descent into humility of Christ, becoming a man, going to the point of death, even death on a cross, verse 8, and then back up to the glories of heaven. And it's this death and resurrection which becomes the source of righteousness for sinners. And Paul talks about his confidence in that. He was a proud Pharisee. And he says, all of that's a load of rubbish. It's this Christ, this death and resurrection that now gives me complete hope and that tells me Christ is Lord, and that every single one of us are due a meeting, an encounter with him. All knees will bow to his name, looking at chapter 2, verse 10. Every tongue will confess. For those guys hearing that letter for the first time, for each of us here, this is true for every person in humanity. And Paul is saying that that pattern of the down and up that Christ has taken is not only our source of salvation, but it's also our pattern for living as well. is to banish that natural self-interest that we all have because of our sinful nature. And one of the really beautiful things about this letter is that Paul doesn't just say that. We're given real people who exhibit this pattern for themselves. So think of Paul himself. He models this mind of Christ. His whole attitude to do with his imprisonment, whether he expects to live or die, all his thinking is guided by what is best for the cause of Christ and for strengthening the body of Christ. So if you look at 2:17, is one example of how this is really crystallized, because he's willing to carry this mindset even to the point of death. 2:17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's the most prominent example in this letter of someone who's learned to mirror Christ's mindset. There are two other examples. Can you think of who they are? Timothy is one. Timothy, Paul having said in 2 verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then, of course, talks about Jesus, who is the example of doing that. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, he says about Timothy, I've no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy, like Christ, relegates his own interests to those of Christ. And I just want to pause at this point and point out something that I think is really important, because the opposite of self-interest in Philippians is not actually seeking the interests of others. Okay, it kind of is, but it's not just that. More specifically, it is seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. The opposite of self-interest is not just being a nice person seeking the interests of other people. It is seeking the interests of Christ. And that seeking the interests of Christ, that works itself out in having a genuine concern for the body of Christ. It's an important distinction to make, really important, because you could go away from the letter thinking, yeah, I'm all about other people, but actually you're nothing about Christ. No, it's all about Christ and his body. That's how it works out. So Paul and then Timothy, they're great examples of lives who've learned to mirror this mind of Christ. There's a third person. Can you think of who that is? Epaphroditus himself. Epaphroditus, he puts the welfare of the Philippians and Paul, whose gift he's carrying, before himself. So in chapter 2, verse 30, Paul says of him that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. So remember, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. Paul, we've seen, was willing to do the same. And here we see Epaphroditus willing to do precisely that, willing to risk his life for the sake of Christ, for the body of Christ. Message is clear, isn't it? Even if Paul didn't say, have this mind amongst yourselves, we should get the message. The mind is found in Christ. It's seen most supremely in Christ. And it's seen in these three people in flesh and blood. Jesus has laid down his life for others. As he brings sinners into his family, he turns them into those who share that same attitude, the mindset which took Jesus to the cross. Is to be what drives every Christian as well. It's as though this passage is like the heart of the letter. It's pumping life through the body, bringing the same selflessness to otherwise totally selfish hearts. That central passage is like a beating heart. It's transformed Paul, it's transformed Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the question is, has it transformed you and me as well? Because that's where the question comes in verse 5. Well, not the question, the command. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, let's just pause and let yourself ask that question. How's that mindset working out in you? Have you grasped what Christ has done in his sacrifice for you? Has the cross totally changed your priorities? What you considered important before no longer is. Even my life is of less value than the welfare of the body of Christ. Christians being built up so that they are kept and held fast. Those who are not in the kingdom hearing the gospel so that they can be brought into Christ's church. This is the heart of the letter. So as we're seeing here, it's a letter of thanks and reassurance. And it's this encouragement, this exhortation to take on that mind of Christ that's seen in Paul, seen in Timothy, seen in Epaphroditus, jumps out at us. Well, what about you? What have you done with this Christ, with this Jesus? That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And we've thought about the need to stand firm together in that mind. And what Paul does is he applies that central truth to the issues at Philippi. Let me remind us this morning of three of the big issues at Philippi that he addresses. And we'll think briefly about how they apply to us before we land on the final four verses. Here's one big issue. It's the issue of trials. Paul calls the church to respond to trials as citizens of heaven. Respond to trials as citizens of heaven. Remember, this letter is from one sufferer to other sufferers, reassuring them who they can't understand why it's good for them, what good can come from it. Paul is in prison. He's getting a rough ride from those who don't know better, the Roman guards, but those also who should know better. Remember those guys in chapter 1 who were taking advantage of him being locked up to try and build their own church empires? Loads of room for bitterness, but Paul responds with grace. He's concerned only about Christ being heard, the gospel being heard. We don't like hard times. We don't want them. But as long as we're in this world, Christians can expect them. Today it's going to be different to Rome, although there are Christians being hacked to death and shot for their faith. In northern Nigeria, in the space of a year and a half alone, 7,500 people come into that category, and we need to pray for them. But perhaps what about when your health fails? Or when you are wrongly accused, and if you are willing to live for Jesus, that's going to happen at some stage, if it hasn't already. The way that Christians respond in those situations often provides the most powerful testimony, which normal, comfortable life can lack. And the letter is saying Christians are to be faithful to the gospel and to leave the results to God and to know that actually how we respond to those trials in itself is the witness. Be faithful to the gospel, leave the results to God. Focus on whether the gospel is being heard. That's the priority, not our own comforts. We need to remember that as we go into this new year. Christians will increasingly find themselves at odds in society, accused of things. As a church, we'll have accusations. We can expect this more and more. We need this mindset. We need to apply it in this area. There's another issue in the Philippian church, and that is disunity. That might sound a bit odd, because the letter sounds like Paul is writing to a really healthy church, and it is. But there's this fact that Paul calls us to recognize the ever-present danger of disunity, even in relatively healthy churches. We've seen the two church members, two real Christians in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, they're at odds with each other. There seem to be wider issues as well. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul feels the need to tell them to be in full accord and of one mind. And in 2:14, do things without grumbling or disputing. And it's really interesting that one of the healthiest churches in the New Testament is nevertheless vulnerable to disunity. Maybe because there seems to be less need to bond together. There's no real apparent threat, and so the enemy can more easily get in. You know, it's a known thing in politics that a government with a large majority in parliament can easily start infighting because it doesn't have to unite and stand so strongly against the opposition. It doesn't need to fight every vote. And it can start to battle inside, and conflict comes from that. But are there particular dangers as we prepare to move back into our newly refurbished building? I expect there probably are. Because the enemy is always active. He's always looking to turn what is good into something bad. And he will happily play on our personal preferences and any disagreements we might have, and he'll blow them up, and he'll love to destroy what Christ builds. We need to recognize this ever-present danger as we go into this new year. And the solution to disunity is not harsh discipline within the church, keeping everyone in line in a sort of false way. It's knowing what the church is, knowing what we are in Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible, the church is called the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, his temple. Here in Philippians, the emphasis is more in calling Christians the saints, verse 1, and right at the end, we'll see that gets repeated twice. In other words, they're set apart for Christ, they're consecrated. And there seems to be this emphasis as well in 1:27, if you look at that verse, about how the church is God's means of keeping his people confident and clear in their witness. So 1:27, he wants to hear when he's away that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. The church needs to know what it is. The church in its separate parts, Paul is saying, is made strong when bound together in Christ. It becomes this great temple that he's built up. Last summer as a family, we had the privilege of going to Rome and visiting one of the best preserved Roman buildings that exist anywhere in the world, the Pantheon. Maybe some of you have seen it. And it's got this dome, which still is the largest unreinforced, I want to get this right, unreinforced concrete dome in the world. I think unsegmented as well. In other words, it's all one piece. And it's just incredible to go in there and think the Romans built that 2,000, almost precisely 1,900 years ago this year. And the ring beam in this building under the dome is just astonishingly massive. It's 4.5 meters deep and about 7 meters wide. That's the ring beam that goes right the way around the base of this building. And then you've got the walls growing from that, and then you've got the dome. And it's just an astonishing thing. And yet the dome, you know, in fact, all of the concrete in the building is all made out of tiny fragments of lime and volcanic ash mixed together with water and with aggregate to form concrete. On their own, those things hold up nothing. They're just piles of stuff that would just, you know, wouldn't hold up a thing. But when bashed together by those Roman builders all those years ago, a chemical reaction takes place, and those individual fragments bonded together into concrete to become something that still stands today, and tourists from all around the world go and marvel at. Isn't it incredible? And it's as though in every saint is part of that big building. Paul's going to say at the end, greet every saint. He doesn't mention any particular one of them, but he's got all of them in mind individually. Greet every saint. A Christian is someone who has been united to Christ by faith, is bonded together, therefore, with all other Christians, all those who are in Christ, to become this great edifice, which rises to become something glorious and lasting. So the seemingly weak individual, and you and I are that, aren't we? Aren't we just like those little fragments that on their own can't stand, can't be held fast, but together, the Euodias and the Syntyches, the Epaphroditus, the Timothys, every believer trusting in Christ in Philippi and today in London, they are made into this glorious building, bonded together in Christ. The answer to disunity is knowing what we are in Christ, finding our unity in Him, and recognizing that ever-present danger of disunity, even in good times. Let's not forget that as we come into this year. There's a third big theme in the letter, and it's this: live always with an eye on the day of Christ. Live always with an eye on the day of Christ. From the earliest part of chapter 1, that's been a theme. Verse 6, Paul talks about God bringing to completion his work at the day of Jesus Christ. 4 verses later, he talks about being made ready for that meeting with Christ. Verse 10, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He knows that death will result in being with Christ, chapter 1:23. And of course, he talks about that day on which every knee will bow, where we're all headed. Are you aware? Are you living your life in the knowledge that you are headed for that certain encounter with your judge, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is why he calls Christians to press on, particularly in chapter 3. Because this isn't all there is. How wonderful to be forgiven. How wonderful to know the adoption into his family. And yet there's an upward call to press on into it. Chapter 3, verse 14, which means that we want to grow in maturity, in that ability to stand firm as citizens of heaven and not get too comfortable down here, but have that forward, that upward sight all the time. At the start of this year, is your mind, do you have a constant eye on the day of Christ? If you're going to stand firm, you need to do that. Because many are going to find out that truth too late. And I don't want it to be you. There's a song by a local band, an older band, The Who. Anyone remember The Who? Yeah. Ealing guys, Acton guys as well. I listened to one of their songs again this week called The Seeker. Maybe you know The Seeker. And it has this idea, many will find out the truth only after this life. Now that's the tragedy, isn't it? To get to the throne of Christ and only then realize that Jesus is Lord. When the gospel message is, repent and believe now. Be made ready for that day. The song goes like this: I've looked under chairs, I've looked under tables, I've tried to find the key to 50 million fables. They call me the seeker, I've been searching low and high. I won't get to get what I'm after till the day I die. Now I don't quite know what they're getting at, and I think there's a fair bit of LSD in there and a few other substances, but it makes you think, well, sadly that is true for so many, and that is why the gospel is so important to proclaim to our world. To believe, to realize too late who is Lord. I won't get to get what I'm after till the day I die. He goes on and says, I asked Bobby Dylan, I asked the Beatles, I asked Timothy Leary, who apparently is some American psychologist who encouraged drug taking and hallucinogenics and things. But he couldn't help me either. I'm looking for me, you're looking for you. We're looking at each other and we don't know what to do. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, says Philippians. He alone prepares you for that day. Let me encourage you, if you hear it this morning, you're seeking, you see Jesus is just one of many options. Our experiences, and the Bible tells us, and the experience of so many in here is that Christ is the only answer. He stands head and shoulders. He can prepare you for that day because he is the one you will meet on that day. Be ready before the day you die. Live always with an eye on the day of Christ. And so we land on those last four verses, which wraps up the letter. It's a doxology, it's a greeting, and it's a benediction. Three quick things. It's a doxology, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The letter started by declaring grace and peace from God our Father, and it closes by giving the glory back to him, to our God and Father. That's the gospel. It's all from him, and it goes back to him in glory. And it's his glory forever and ever, which literally means to the ages of the ages. I mean, we get the point, don't we? It's never ending. That's where God's glory is going. That's where the world is going. I mentioned it nearer the time, but when our Queen died and we saw her coffin there at St. George's Chapel, we saw the three symbols of state that were on the top of her coffin in those last couple of weeks or so, they were removed. The scepter, first of all. The orb was taken back. The imperial crown was taken back. Temporary glory makes way for eternal glory. And that moment was followed immediately by the singing of the hymn, Christ is made the sure foundation. The last verse says, glory and honor to the Father, glory and honor to the Son, glory and honor to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, one in might and one in splendor, while unending ages run. Temporary glory makes way for eternal glory. There's a doxology. There's also a final greeting, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And remember, the word saint just means set apart for God. It simply describes what has happened to every Christian. It has a secondary meaning of holiness, which we often take as the primary meaning. But here it simply means a reference to all Christians. Paul doesn't name a whole load of the Philippian church members here, like he does in other letters, like Romans. And yet, every saint features. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, all the saints greet you. It's that Roman concrete again, isn't it? All the saints together. And in general, these closing words are just like other letters of Paul, except for one thing. That little comment, especially those of Caesar's household. I think that would have meant quite a lot to the Philippians. Do you remember their strong links with Rome? As a Roman colony, Philippi would have had more movement between itself and Rome, more interest in the mother city, including Christians being interested in the growth of the gospel there. They've already heard about Paul's witness to all of those soldiers in chapter 1, to the famous imperial guard. Now they hear that even Caesar's household has been penetrated with the gospel. The Caesar of the time was Nero. Lovely guy. You have heard of Nero? Real gentleman. Now, if you read about him, I mean, we know a lot about his household. We know about the actual place on Rome's Palatine Hill. Opulent, even by Roman standards, it was just glorious. And yet, ironically, one of the best preserved parts of it that you can now go and visit are 50 communal toilets, believed to have been used by slaves and workers almost 2,000 years ago. So the ruins are now open to the public. I think it's quite ironic, given that Nero's household was such a cesspit that it's the toilets that you can go and visit. The household would have been huge. I mean, more like our civil service, which has about 100,000 people employed in London. And there are so many roles: cooks, bathmen, gardeners, grooms, kennel keepers, porters, doorkeepers, messengers, secretaries, amanuenses. I can't say that properly. People who write down what other people say. Teachers, librarians, architects, carpenters, shoemakers, you know, people high, people low, free slaves. But as I've intimated, we also know that the head of the household was a deeply evil man. Emperor Nero was known, I mean, he did all sorts of things even to his own family. He kicked his own pregnant wife to death when he came in late and she commented on how late he was. And in that environment, there are Christians, those who name Jesus as Lord. Let me quote one writer on this. In a society so profligate and corrupt as the court of Nero, there were saints, Christians whose garments were clean and who kept themselves unspotted from the world, amid surroundings so dreadful and in temptation so unceasing that the gospel was known and obeyed and loved, and that hearts and lives were loyal to Christ, even in the palace of Nero Caesar. What a great way to end this letter. What a great reminder to us. This is how it's always been for Christians. Wherever they are, they're a colony of heaven in a dark world. Does it feel like that in your workplace, in your school, or your community? Well, that's normal. That's what it was for those receiving this letter. Those who follow the light of the world are called to go and shine and take the mind of Christ. That's Paul's language in the middle of chapter 2. That the children of God would be in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in the world. And so actually, as we regress in our society from being a Christian society towards something more like this Roman one, in many ways, this letter is increasingly relevant to us, becomes all the more relevant. The mind of Christ is needed more than ever. As it gets darker, let your light shine brighter. Finally, the benediction. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And this just tells us the letter from beginning to end has all been about Christ. May the grace of Christ be with your spirit. What a great prayer for one another. Let me just close by pointing out to you how this letter is all about Jesus. Have a listen as I recount from the beginning, from the top, how what it asserts about Jesus before we pause and think and pray. This letter tells us that Christians, chapter 1, verse 1, are servants of Christ. That they are recipients of the grace of Christ, 1 verse 2. They are those who are looking to the day of Christ, number of references. Those who love with the affection of Christ, 1 verse 8. Those who are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, 1:13 and others. Those who proclaim Christ, I'll stop reading the verse numbers. Those who are delivered by Christ. Those who are living in Christ, but also know that dying is to be with Christ. That Christians are those who are living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christians are those who have the mind of Christ, who know they are soon to bow the knee to Christ and confess the lordship of Christ. Christians are doing the work of Christ, are rejoicing in Christ, glorifying in Christ, growing in the knowledge of Christ, gaining Christ, sharing the sufferings of Christ, being made his own by Christ, pressing on in Christ, awaiting the heavenly Saviour who is Christ, standing firm in Christ, agreeing together in Christ, having hearts that are guarded in Christ, able to cope with any trial because of Christ, supplying our needs in Christ, and loving and greeting one another in Christ. Let me invite you to keep your Bible open with this precious letter in front of you. Maybe just think, what is the thing that God has reminded of you this morning? Just take a moment to do so. Our Father, we thank you for the weeks we have spent in this letter. We praise you for it. Praise you not only for sending your Son, but giving us your word to open our eyes to the glory of what he's done and what it means to be brought, to be made in Christ, to be brought into his family. Father, as we move on from Philippians, may we not move on from its truth, but would you continue to work it through us into maturity so that this mind of Christ is increasingly affecting every part of our lives, all that we do and say. We ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen.